Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, February 27th, we are studying Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 28. In today's text, Abraham sends a trusted servant to find a wife for Isaac from among Abraham's extended family. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. How are you?
I'm fantastic. How are you, Pastor Beck?
Oh, if I were any better, they'd have to throw me a parade.
That sounds like a fun thing to have a parade.
I would be way too.
Do they have parades in Warda?
Not usually. We did during COVID times. One of our sons, it was his birthday, and some folks in the church did organize a birthday caravan parade, and we sat out on the front porch, and it was really something special. But
awesome.
Glad those days are behind us.
Oh, that was a fun memory. Pastor Beck, we get to talk about Genesis 24 today, the first part of the chapter. It's a long chapter, a long story that we get, so we split it into parts. What kind of context should we know as we prepare to look at the beginning of this chapter?
Yeah, so this is kind of the falling action for the Abraham section of the book of Genesis. We've been with Abraham now all the way back to chapter 11, is when we kind of were first introduced to him and God calls him in chapter 12. So we've been with Abraham for a number of years, for a number of chapters. We've experienced all of the waiting and all of the patience. And sometimes whenever he gets impatient and takes matters into his own hands, and that didn't ever work out great. But then just a couple of chapters back, of course, we had sort of that, I guess you would say it's Abraham's faith most perfectly demonstrated is the sacrifice of Isaac. Chapter 22. And so, yeah, that has happened. And now we've made it to that high point. Now it's kind of the falling action from that. We're transitioning from the account of the generations of Abraham to now we're going to get into Isaac's story. Isaac is going to be sort of driving the narrative for the next several chapters until we get to Jacob pretty quickly. And then, Jacob is going to very quickly kind of take over in the narrative at that point. So does that help as far as background goes?
I think so. Isaac, of the patriarchs, and when I say that, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how the Lord identifies himself often, Isaac of the three seems to have the least space. Well, he does, I think, have the least space dedicated to his life within the story. This is where he starts to take the center stage as the primary actor. And yet, even within this first big story that's about him, he doesn't end up doing much. He's the one that the wife has found for him, but otherwise, he's not the one that's doing the acting. And I don't know what to make of that other than just to point that out. As we enter into Isaac's story, he somewhat takes a backseat to both his father and his son.
Yeah, Isaac is, I think you and I may have even remarked on this before a time or two, or maybe it was just in other conversations, but Isaac seems to be in a passive role. It's that Isaac is the one who was taken in Genesis 22 and almost sacrificed. And it's just like he is the bystander. He is the recipient of that. And then, we fast forward just a little tiny bit and it's going to be Jacob who is deceiving Isaac into giving him a blessing. And so Isaac seems to be just kind of I don't want to look down on the guy because I think that Isaac is there, as a young teenage boy with his 110 plus year old father. And he submits himself to his father's word, when Abraham says the Lord will provide a lamb for the offering. And so he allows this to happen. He does have faith, right? And by faith, he allows himself to be offered. By faith, he allows the blessing to ultimately go to Jacob rather than to Esau. But yeah, it's a different kind of a faith. Maybe we could say that. Maybe a faith that looks slightly different than Abraham's, just because we have so much more material of Abraham. But then, like you said, Isaac is the promised one. And so he is going to be, the example that Paul is going to use over and over again when Paul compares, the child of the slave woman, Hagar, to the child of promise. And so Isaac he has a very important place to a place where he fits into the narrative and the themes that are captured up in the promised one, the seed who is to come. That's Jesus. But yeah, Isaac is he's a little bit less. We have a little bit less information about him than maybe we would like.
So maybe this is what I was thinking as you were talking. Perhaps we could say it like this. Isaac's importance in the story is more who he is rather than what he does. Yeah. He does do things, but his importance is the fact that he's the promised child,
right,
and God fulfills that promise and extends the line of the seed through him.
Yes. Yeah, I like that. I like that. That God is faithful. And I think also for us, maybe it's a helpful thing for us to see and to remember, and for our listeners, that different folks' faith is lived out and is evident in their lives in different ways. You know, you have some folks that, I mean, they're going to be quoting the Bible, you know, and they're going to be out and they're going to be active and they're going to be doing this. And some folks have a more of what we would call kind of a quiet faith that, you know, is every bit as you know, great a gift of God, but it just, people are different, and that's fine too.
Good. So let's go ahead and jump into this text. This is Genesis chapter 24, starting at the first verse. It's a long chapter. Quite a bit happens. It's a long narrative, so we're just getting the first part of it here, Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. And I'll pause there at verse 9, the opening account of this text. The first verse of this chapter, Pastor Beck, just tells us who Abraham is, reminds us where we are in the story. He's lived a good long life, but he's not quite finished yet. Just talk about that first verse.
Right. So it's time for Abraham to find a wife for his son. Yes, it tells us that he is both old and well advanced in years, which sounds like the way that a high schooler tries to, you know, get to a word limit on a paper. But that's just fine. I'm jesting, of course. It's important that we know that Abraham is old. Abraham, he's kind of been defined by his age the entire time that we've had, you know, Abraham on the scene, is that he's an old man when God calls him, and then he's an old man whenever, you know, God promises to make him, you know, his offspring outnumber the stars in the sky, and then he's an old man still when God visits him and says, about this time next year, you're going to have a kid and all that. So, and now he's even older than that. We're told back in chapter 23, the previous chapter, that Sarah lived 127 years. Abraham is a decade older than Sarah. So, I mean, he's kind of getting up there, you could say. Sarah has died. And, I mean, I guess it's about time that we got to get a wife for this guy, right? If he's going to be the, you know, the lineage here of the descendants, the seed of Abraham, well, time to go ahead and take care of that. And so this is, in some ways, it's just a very kind of, I don't want to say an obvious kind of a thing, but here you go. Abraham's getting old. It's time to move on to the next generation. And I think it's interesting. I mentioned in the introduction that we talked just a little bit about how there were times when Abraham grew impatient, right? And mentioned also Hagar and Ishmael, right? That was sort of Abraham and Sarah trying to take matters into their own hands and say, well, you know, if God isn't going to hurry up and give us offspring, you know, maybe we'll just try that, you know, that way that they brought about kids without, you know, being able to bring about kids and all that. So, yeah, they did that. But now when Abraham is 100 and, well, at least 137 years old, I mean, he's an old guy. Now he almost, I mean, my question, I guess, to the text is like, he hadn't thought of this before then? Like, I mean, when you get to be 130 plus years old, how much time do you have left? It seems like it would be like, you know, time is of the essence. We got to get this guy married off. Well, Abraham has this patient faith and this, we're going to see the plan kind of unfold here with his servant. But I think that it's beautiful that Abraham in his old age, that we can actually see that he is, he's not in a hurry, right? Mm-hmm. And I think we can say the same thing of God, who is never in a hurry to bring about this or that thing, but God acts when he wants to act. He's God, right? Don't count God's patience as slowness, as some count it. Yeah.
I think the patience of Abraham's faith is evident in this text, particularly when you get to the way that he describes what his servant needs to do and why he needs to do it. You don't see Abraham rushing to get something done. You know, I know my son needs to be married because I know the promised seed has to go through him. And so, like, you just got to get him married, whatever it takes. No, the gift of marriage is an important aspect of this text, but Abraham seeks to do it in a faithful and God-pleasing way rather than force God to do it his own way, Abraham's own way, as we've noted him doing in a couple of scenarios. I think you see Abraham's patient faith. Now, it comes out in this plan that he gives to this servant in a way that may seem a little strange to us in a number of respects, or not the way that things usually go these days, it seems. Maybe just talk. It says, you know, his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had. We don't hear his name. The only person that we know named that I suppose some have assumed it is maybe Eliezer from chapter 15.
Yeah, Eliezer was the trusted servant that, remember, when Abraham he's despondent towards God because he doesn't have an heir, you know, to inherit all of the wealth and all of the things that he's got. And God, of course, is promising that he's going to increase his wealth and his prominence and bless those who bless him, et cetera. And you know, his whole thing is, you know, I don't have an heir, I don't have offspring, and so this is just going to go to Eliezer of Damascus. Sounds like a trusted, close servant, right? And so maybe it's Eliezer, maybe not. We don't exactly know, and it doesn't exactly matter. But yeah, so this is somebody that Abraham trusts. He trusts him to go and to perform this errand, to perform this very special task for him. And it's going to be very important that we point out, because Abraham's going to point it out several times, it's going to be very important that Isaac does not go. This is not Isaac's job.
You know, if it is Eliezer, then that's a big if, right? We don't know that. But if it is Eliezer, then I think as the chapter progresses, it says something about his own faith, perhaps, that, you know, Eliezer in chapter 15 was the one that stood to inherit all of Abraham's stuff, which was a significant amount already in chapter 15, let alone now. The fact that Eliezer acts so faithfully toward Abraham and Isaac in this text, rather than, you know, coveting what could have been, says something about his faith. If, again, that's the big thing, if it really is Eliezer.
Well, regardless of who it is, you see the faith of Abraham in the faith of this servant.
Yeah.
Right? And I think that this would be almost sort of, maybe this could be read by the Christian business owner. Right? That as a Christian business owner who perhaps has employees, right, you would hope that by the way that you conduct yourself, by the way that you live your life, your employees would likewise want to live in a similar way, that they would want to be, you know, just and righteous people, et cetera, et cetera. And here, I mean, you can tell, especially as we get into his prayers and the way that he prays, that he has, you know, he's praying to Abraham's God. He's praising Abraham's God, you know, and I mean, who prays to a God that they don't trust in, that they don't believe in, right? But it's rubbed off on him. Yeah, so that's, I think that's a good takeaway from the text for sure.
So as Abraham calls this servant to himself, he's going to put him under oath. And the way that that's to be done is by putting his hand under Abraham's thigh. This is not the way that we make oaths today, Pastor Beck. Can you
shed any?
I don't think so. I've never done that. If you have... Yeah. Maybe you can save that for story time later, but...
No, we probably won't do that,
What's the
strange,
action?
It's foreign, it's different, yeah. I mean, what I've always read, and the way that I've always understood this, is that this is twofold. First of all, it is to get the person's undivided attention, right? And so, presumably, Abraham is sitting in a chair. The servant would come up to him and would place one hand under one of his thighs and the other hand over the top of his thigh, as if to say, you know, and then Abraham would place his hands over the top of the man's hand that's on top of his thigh, as if to say, like, do I have your undivided attention, right? It's not that I don't think they had a cell phone that they could be playing on at that point, you know, or, you know, doom scrolling or whatever it is. It's, you know, it's not that you're you know, taken by any other topics or any other things that could, you know, distract you from what we're talking about here. But instead, like, you know, I'm taking, you know, your full attention here to make sure that you don't misunderstand anything that I'm going to say to you. The other aspect to this is because we are dealing with Abraham, who the promise will come through his, I mean, just to be very graphic here, it'll come through his loins. Like, the promise is through the offspring of Abraham. And that is Isaac, and then that will be Isaac's, you know, son Jacob, and then Jacob's son Judah, and so forth and so on, until we get to Mary of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, and eventually we're going to get to Jesus. And so it comes about through reproduction. It comes about through, you know, through marriage, and that's the matter that's being discussed here. And so, yeah, I mean, it's, the servant is, first of all, undivided attention, and second of all, right here, you know, where husband and wife are joined to one another, where, you know, it's as if to say, hey, listen, this is a very serious matter. This is what we're talking about right now, is my progeny and how God will work faithfully through that progeny to bring about the Savior of the world. So do I have your attention now? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's kind of puts things into perspective there. Was there more to that I've missed, or?
I think the only part that I've also heard is that the thigh being the strongest, largest muscle in the body is also indicative of that, you know, this is a serious matter that we're talking about, right? This is not a small promise that is being made in what Abraham is asking. And so the thigh being that largest muscle, I mean, that's not the way we think about things today, perhaps, but
I thought the gluteus maximus was the biggest. I don't know.
It's been a while since I've taken biology too, but the strength of your legs,
yes.
You know, most people can squat a lot more than they can bench, you know? And so you're using those leg muscles. At least that's the way it is for me. I know. So that's part of the symbolism of the thigh as the way, you know, and I don't know if we have something similar today. We have gestures that go along with promises, things like handshakes. You know, if your kid's on the playground, you're crossing your heart or something like that. You know, those aren't, I don't think, strong enough. But we do have physical gestures that accompany promises that are made still today. And this is a serious one that is fitting for what's being talked about, the marriage of the promised offspring.
Sure.
So the sign is under the thigh, that's where the hand goes, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, right? And the invoking of the Lord's name is probably even more important than putting under the hand under the thigh. And the promise is that you don't take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites. Rather, you go back to my homeland. Let's just start with Abraham's concern, and this is the oath that needs to be taken.
Right. Yeah. So his concern is that the Canaanites, they're a pagan people. They're immoral in all kinds of different ways, but especially it seems to me in the scriptures that the Canaanites are especially guilty over and over and over again of sexual immorality and then also child sacrifice, that these kind of tend to be the things that sort of bubble to the top. But yeah, they're chasing after, they're worshiping other gods, and they're refusing to hearken, to listen, to trust in the true God, as we have there in our English Standard Version Bibles and most of our Bibles, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, God's proper name. And so, yeah, that's his concern, is that, you know, we don't want, you know, the promised child to be married to someone who is from a, you know, from a pagan background, from a pagan family, because they would very likely lead him, bring him into idolatry.
Mm. So, Pastor Beck, one of the challenges of Genesis 24 is that not everything in this text is intended to set an example for this is the way it should be done when Christians are seeking a spouse. And yet there are elements that certainly we hear later in the scriptures and in other places that are given as what it means for a Christian to seek a faithful husband or a faithful wife.
Yes.
And I think this matter of, you know, is my future spouse a Christian or not, is a significant one.
Yeah. I absolutely, this is an important thing. Paul talks about not being unequally yoked, but he also talks about remaining as you are in close context there. So it's not to say, you know, if you become a Christian and then your non-Christian spouse, you know, does not become a Christian, that doesn't mean go get divorced or something like that. God hates divorce. But yeah, I mean, the idea of being joined in marriage to somebody who believes as you do is a good thing, because the idea of marriage is that the two become one. And the idea of having a division within a marriage from the start, I mean, that's a troubling way to start a life together as one. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And I think to see the importance Abraham attaches to that for his own son Isaac is worth noting as an example for Christians, again, preparing for marriage today.
Well,
there's a difference when you're, I mean, as you pointed out, if you're already married and one of you becomes Christian, the other one doesn't, like those are other matters of casuistry, but
right.
Those who are seeking a spouse right now, what considerations should you keep in mind? Abraham's consideration that she not be a pagan from among the Canaanites is a valid one for Christians today.
And I think that, again, to go back to just the opening couple of verses where we talked about Abraham's patient faithfulness, right? That idea of like, well, if we're not on the same page, but we really love each other and we want to get married, like, let's get on the same page, you know, in terms of our religion, in terms of how we're going to raise our kids. And yeah, I do think that even goes down to specific denominational confessions and what do we believe, you know, is, you know, I mean, I've heard of all kinds of things, you know, a Baptist marries a Roman Catholic and so they settle on becoming Lutheran. For some reason, or they'll switch off every Sunday. They'll go to, you know, Roman Catholic Church one Sunday, and then they'll go to Baptist Church the other Sunday. And it's like these things are different confessions. The same Christ, of course, and Baptists and Catholics, you know, they're Christians. But in terms of what we believe and how we're going to raise the kids, should God grant us kids, these are important conversations that need to be had. And that's hopefully why, you know, you'll have good premarital counseling before you take your vows and before you become husband and wife. But it's a good conversation. And like you said, it's a very practical one for folks today because, you know, we do come from a lot of different places and we meet and, you know, marry people from different places too. And so that's things to consider. Yeah,
absolutely. And if you have questions about these things, what you said about premarital counseling is a perfect way to say, go talk to your pastor about these questions.
Go talk to your pastor about these questions.
He will help you consider these things according to the Word of God. He will pray with you concerning these things that you might seek out a godly solution to any challenges that you face. So go talk to your pastor about these questions and more. He'll love it if you want to talk to him. Pastors love to talk to their people. So talk to your pastor about this.
In all seriousness, so, that's the best thing.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Absolutely. I love when people want to come and talk to me. And yeah, so please do that. Talk to your pastor. So this is Abraham's concern. The servant is ready to do so, but has a possibility. Like, well, you know, as you pointed out, Pastor Beck, there's not cell phones where he can text Abraham, say, hey, this is what's going on here. He needs to be prepared for the possibilities. And so the possibility that he brings up, the servant says to Abraham, the woman might not be ready to come back with me. So is the plan to take Isaac to her if that's the case? And Abraham has a pretty strong response. This is all part of the oath that's going to be sworn.
Right.
So why Abraham says, you're not going to take my son back there. So on the one hand, the wife's got to come from there, but Isaac can't go there. How do we think about that?
Again, I think it has to do with the fact that idea of being in the promised land before the promise has been fully delivered, right? It's got to be hard. I mean, Abraham is a wandering Aramean. He doesn't have, you know, he now has enough permanent real estate there that he can bury his dead wife, right? But he's a wanderer. He's a sojourner. He doesn't have a place. And the temptation is that when you go to, you know, Ur of the Chaldeans, where Abraham is coming over from in Mesopotamia, you know, 50, 60 years ago, the temptation is that you get over there and they're like, hey, look, we've got an established place here. Why don't you just stay? And Abraham can't allow that for Isaac because the whole point of this, well, part of the whole point of this is that Abraham was called to leave behind not only his father's house and his household, but also we find out in other parts of the scripture, Abraham's false gods and his father's false gods, all of that stuff stays back behind there. And he goes to the promised land, even though it's just a promise for him. I was just reading Hebrews 11 with some youth the other day and talking about Abraham. By faith, he gets up and he goes and he doesn't get to receive that full promise, but he sees it from afar and he looks forward to it and he receives his commendation from God, et cetera, et cetera. But so that idea of staying in the promised land, even when it's not easy or convenient. Yeah, I think that there's something to that. But Abraham, nevertheless, he says, go and retrieve someone from my own household, from the family of that I came from, because they are the ones who are, at least they have been, Abraham is an example of this, they're open to the God of Abraham. Maybe that's it.
Yeah, I think the Isaac needing to stay in the promised land is precisely that. This is the promised land, not there. And as much as this wife for Isaac needs to be a believing wife, part of that believing wife's faith needs to be, this is the promised land. This is where we will live. This is where God has put us. And so Abraham, it seems, wants to spare his son that temptation to potentially dwell in the wrong place. He wants his son and his son's wife to share the faith. This is the promised land. And so the strong part of the promise, don't take my son there. The wife needs to come. There's still that matter, well, what if she won't? And that's part of the promise too. We'll pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, February 27th. We're studying Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 28 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardah, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we were talking about the oath that Abraham puts his servant under. He is to go to the land of Abraham's house or family to find a wife for Isaac, but Isaac is not to go back there in the case that the woman may not be willing to come back. And he addresses that in the oath that he says, what does Abraham say to the servant? If this woman that is found to be a suitable wife for Isaac refuses to come back, how does that play into this oath?
Well, the bottom line is, he says two things. The second thing that he says, I'm going to handle these in reverse order, if that's okay. The second thing he says is, if she doesn't come with you, then you're free from the oath and everything's good and fine. But the first thing that he says is really cool. It's in verse 7. He says, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. So, I mean, he prophesies, and he says, no. Like, God's got this. He's sending, you know, an envoy ahead of you. Like, everything's going to work out great. Oh, but, you know, if it doesn't, just so you won't walk away, you know, fearing what's going to happen. You know, what happens if I can't get one? Do I have to kidnap one and drag her back or something? No, not that. If she won't come with you, you're fine, that you're free from the oath. Everything's good. But, you know, hang on to that first part. God's got this.
That's right. Yeah. So the faith of Abraham, once again, comes through that the Lord will provide what is needed to fulfill his promise, because it is the Lord's promise that we are talking about here. So in verse 9, the servant does as Abraham wants. He puts his hand under Abraham's thigh. He swears all the things that we have read. And now it's time to do what has been sworn. So we pick up the text again in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Let's pause there at verse 14. The prayer of the servant takes the bulk of this text, but before we get to the prayer, we find out what he takes with him. Talk about verses, especially verse 10, and then when he gets there in verse 11.
Yeah, he doesn't travel light, does he?
Not at all. Camels seems like a lot.
10 camels, yeah, that's all you needed. I mean, it almost sounds, there's another part in a couple of verses where it almost kind of sounds like maybe he's got some other servants there with him. He's got some backup kind of a deal. But either way, I mean, 10 camels, we're talking about some riches, some wealth that's going here with him. And yeah, there's all sorts of choice gifts and all this kind of stuff. This is to be a bride price, which is a very common thing. I was actually just talking about this the other day with our Old Testament class at Faith High School. We're talking about the fact that, you know, the idea of the bride price is similar to the way that nowadays, like, you know, the groom's family, you know, traditionally pays for the wedding reception, you know, which you used to live in this part of the world. The wedding receptions, you know, you might have 500 of your closest acquaintances and family members around here as well, 500 family members. But they'll all come and they'll eat and they'll enjoy themselves and have a beverage or three. And so, I mean, we're talking a similar situation to a bride price, which is, hey, what is your expectation? What are you bringing to this? There's some more kind of beyond just that, but that idea of the groom's family providing something, you know, for the bride's family. So he's taking that with him and he gets up and he goes to the place where Nahor lives. Yeah. So, I mean, that's the background here, and that's why he's bringing all this stuff with him.
Sure. And so he's now arrived here in a place where, well, I mean, I suppose he might have lived there before. You know, one of the ones that came with Abraham previously, it's possible that he's been there before. But it's been a while. He doesn't know everybody. Now, we did hear recently that Abraham has learned a little bit about his family who's dwelling back there. That was toward the end of chapter 22, where we found out that Abraham knows some of the people who are living here. But would the servant recognize them all when he gets to the local town well? I think that maybe helps to explain why he prays the way that he does. And maybe just the fact that he goes to the well. Again, this is not, well, why the well? And then talk about the prayer.
So are you saying that the servant went to his favorite watering hole?
Maybe so.
Potentially.
Potentially. Yeah. He might. I don't know. Has he been here before? But he could have been.
I don't know. We used to come here when I was a kid servant. Yeah. I don't know. Anyway, so he shows up. He goes to the place. And it makes sense to go to the well because most of the time, I mean, in these ancient cities, you know, the well is the place where the only place where you can get water within the city, you know, and so this is a place that would be, you know, people would gather together. Now, he does have this plan that lays out as he says, "Oh, Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham." So he begins this prayer. He offers a prayer for success. And then at the end of, close to the end of the chapter, or our section today, he's going to offer a prayer of thanksgiving, or maybe that's after ours. I can't recall. I was looking at the whole chapter earlier when I was thinking about this. But he offers this prayer on the beginning. He'll offer a prayer on the end of how things have worked out. But if we're not careful, there's a trap in here for us. And I think the trap is for us to take the prayer of the servant and to use that as an example for the way that we ought to craft our prayers. Okay.
I would agree with that as being a potential trap. I tried to set the stage so that we wouldn't fall into it earlier when I mentioned there are some things in this text that are not prescriptive for Christians. There are some things that do set an example. Right. This would seem to be, well, I think there's an example in the sense of praying to the Lord when an issue is there, right? To cast our cares upon him and to ask for his guidance. But there's a trap to be avoided when it comes to maybe what we expect or the way that we expect God to answer those prayers. Maybe talk more.
Right. So the way that I put this together in my notes that I sent over to you, I'll just read a couple of sentences here, and then I'm going to share a Luther quote because that's good,
ooh,
right? I love sharing a Luther quote or two. I'm not the only guest that knows, or you know, you got other guests that know how to do that, and I can do that too.
That's right.
Not naming names or anything. Okay. So he prays this prayer that God would grant him success. He gets very specific in terms of this prayer, which is kind of a It's maybe a little bit, I don't know, for pastors probably, it's a little uncomfortable when somebody is like, you know, give me a sign, God, because we're like, oh, don't pray a prayer like that, parishioner, please, right? I wrote down, this is not an invitation for us to ask God for signs in our prayers. God has not promised to speak to us through them, right? He speaks to us through his word, through his son, right? This is a description of the way that this guy prays. This is not a you go and do likewise kind of a moment. Okay. And then, yeah, one of the things that's so amazing when Martin Luther, in his commentaries on various books of the Bible, Luther sort of has this way of speaking that I don't feel like I have the authority to do this, but he will sort of, he'll paraphrase, you know, something like he'll paraphrase this prayer and he'll say, so when he says this, what he means to say is, and then he'll put it into different words. And I'm just like, I don't know that I'm authorized to rephrase, but bear with me on this, okay? Because this is, it's really good stuff. So Luther says that he sort of imagines that this is what's actually going on. He mentions also, he mentions a couple of episodes. One of them that kind of really resonated with me is the, you remember in the Gospels, the woman with the issue of blood, right?
Yes.
Who reasons to herself, if I just reach out and touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed, right? Now, is she putting Jesus to the test here? Is she putting God to the test? Is she? No, I mean, it's she's reasoning with herself, like, I just need to be where he is because I know that he's the one who grants healing. And then she reaches out and touches him and she's healed, right? And that's not to say like, oh, you know, we should be touching holy, you know, clothing or something like that. Anyways, I'm going to talk less and let Luther talk for just a minute, if that's okay. He says, it's as if the servant meant to say, behold, I have arrived in Mesopotamia. I am uncertain about what I shall do now. My orders say nothing about where I should turn and whom of the relatives I should approach. Lord God, bring help. And then Luther cuts in and he says, and then he adds this wish. And so almost as if like a, it's not that the servant is dictating terms to God, but he says, what would be amazing would be this. Oh, that the virgin who is to be the bride of the Son of my Lord would come. And he continues to describe that she would come, that she would, you know, ask if, you know, if I want water and then offer it to my camels also, like that would be perfect. And so Luther, again, commenting, he says he prescribes nothing to God in the indicative or in the imperative mood. It's not like he's, you know, ordering God, hey, God, you know, I need you to bring this person up here and have her offer water to the camels. Okay. But he's merely expressing a wish. Is that the optative case, Apple, or is it?
Oh man, that's a grammatical term that I haven't heard in quite some time.
I just
wanted
to use a big
word.
Even
more of a wish than the subjunctive, I believe.
Oh, there it is. There it is.
Yes.
I just wanted to throw out a big word that I remembered once. Okay, so he expresses this wish just as if I were silently wishing for the arrival of a prince or some friend contrary to everybody's hope and expectation. So Luther says, yeah, this guy is, he's just hoping beyond hope, you know, make this an easy trip. You know, and otherwise, you know, if nobody offers water to the camels and all that, you know, and I find out more and that it's the person that I'm supposed to be here for, he's like, I got to go start knocking on doors and whatnot. So, you know, God grant us success. And then he does.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He answers.
I don't know.
Prayer.
What do you think? That's kind of neat, right?
No, I think so. I think so. And I think there, you know, to go back to the pastoral concern that
yeah.
you mentioned, the reason your pastor might be concerned if you pray asking for a sign in this way is that there's a, I think there's a temptation to think, well, I might miss that, you know, exact way that God is going mm-hmm. to answer the prayer. And if I miss that, I'm going to wreck my life in a way that's, you know, irredeemable
sure.
or something like that. And I think that's one of the pastoral concerns. As you noted, we know what God's will is in his word. And within that will, there is great freedom. I know this is imagining, but if the servant doesn't pray like this, the Lord's still going to provide a wife for Isaac right. in a faithful way. And that, like, even apart from any sign that might be given, God be praised that he did it this way, to be sure. Mm-hmm. For us, you know, listen to the counsel of God's word when it comes to what does it mean to seek after a faithful wife. And then seek after that faithful wife, you know,
yeah.
praying that God would grant that wife to you, and God be praised when he does. But we don't want to fall into this fear that, you know, if I miss each and every sign, and how do I know if that's actually
right.
the sign or not? know, again, that's where this text is very descriptive, but not prescriptive to us.
Yes.
If I'm constantly living in a fear of, oh, I might miss that sign or this sign from God, that's not the way that the scriptures describe the Christian life of freedom and joy in the revealed will, the word of God.
Sure.
That's just one. I mean, that's kind of how I would summarize some of the pastoral concerns I'd have for today.
And if somebody winds up, you know, let's speak specifically to folks who are married, right? You know, if they would read, you know, if they would hear something like this and say like, well, maybe, you know, maybe I missed the sign and maybe I married the wrong person. Like the evidence that you and I have as pastors, everybody's got this evidence, but the evidence that we have of you married the correct person is that you exchanged those vows with each other,
right?
And your vows and your consent to have this person as your wedded spouse, that's actually what is the basis of marriage. And so when you have that, yes, like, no, you have married the person that you have married, and God, you know, that those are the marriages that God blesses. Now, if you're not married, you do need to, you know, it's not like a Prince Charming or a, you know, Sleeping Beauty. Like, it's not that you have to go and find the right person. You do have to find the right person that's compatible with you, that's a Christian, all those kinds of things. Those are the qualifications for a spouse that you should take, you know, as your own. But not so much that there is like, I think that we, I don't know, I always feel like I'm being too hard on them here, but like the idea of like, you know, all of the Disney movies where there's like the one, you know, the one young lady in the entire city who happens to be a size 8 glass slipper or whatever, you know, it seems like there's always like one person who has a Prince Charming and it's only the two of them that are compatible, right? Go and find yourself a Christian spouse. But otherwise, you know, and find somebody that you like and that you're attracted to and that you enjoy and that they like you as well. That's always a good thing when it comes back around. But in terms of there being that like one of one, and then, you know, if you wake up and you have a bad day, week, month, or year, and you're like all of a sudden, hey, did I pick the wrong person? And it's like, that's not exactly how that works. You picked a sinner and you're a sinner, and, you know, and your breath probably smells bad in the morning too. But, you know, God has joined the two of you together. And so let not man separate.
Yeah. Yeah, what you said about the fact that if you're hearing this as one who is married, then you are married to the one that God has given to you. And so be married and don't, again, that would be another pastoral concern of a danger in this text to say, well, you know, I've got another sign that's saying you're not the one anymore. God's word says you are married. Live according to that gift that he's given as husband and wife.
And do you want to guess who that other sign probably is definitely absolutely coming from? That is saying, well, you married the wrong person. You should go and marry this person instead or whatever. Well, it's not from God. Yeah.
Yeah.
Let
and
the,
again,
let the listener fill in the blank there.
Yeah. And for hard cases, because there are hard cases, to be sure, as you said,
of
sinners
course.
Always marry other sinners. Talk to your pastor about those concerns that involve the difficulties, and this is putting it mildly, but the difficulties of living in a sin-filled world.
Yeah.
When those are cases attacking your marriage, go talk to your pastor. Go talk to him sooner rather than later and let him speak God's word and pray with you. Again, all those things that pastors are there to do for you. For matters of casuistry, please talk to your pastor in all of these situations.
And go to church. Go to church. That's
go to
good
church.
Too.
That's right. Let's keep looking at the text, Pastor Beck. We've heard the prayer.
A little bit more left.
How does God answer? I'm going to read the rest of the text for us here, starting in verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord, and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. That's verse 28. That's where we are pausing in the story for today. So back to where that section started, Pastor Beck, this is just like the Lord. Before the prayer is even out of his lips, the Lord's already answering it. Talk to us about the answer that we see in this next paragraph.
You know, there are a couple of times when the church has these collects that will end with, "Oh Lord, you are always more ready to listen than we to pray." You know, and that's kind of the idea here, is that God shows up, he answers the prayer before the amen has even resounded. You know, the servant is over here just hoping for disbelief that he can, that this is going to be something that he's going to be able to do. Imagine the pressure that's on this guy. Like, I mean, I've got to go and I've got to find the right one. Well, Abraham's, you know, words are probably echoing in his heart. The Lord will provide. The Lord has sent his angel ahead of me, you know. And then sure enough, she shows up and we are kind of clued in, you know, that this is Rebecca, born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, of course, right? For everyone who's keeping score at home, that makes Rebecca Isaac's first cousin once removed. And I didn't do that math on my own. There was a note in the Lutheran Study Bible. If you guys as listeners don't have the Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House, you should get one, or maybe two or three. But anyways, yeah, first cousin once removed. I don't know. I get so confused on all that. But a relative, bingo, jackpot. This is the one we're looking for, potentially. Potentially. This is an acceptable candidate. She has stepped forward. And then, yeah, she fits the bill. She does the thing. I mean, she's, you know, there's this description of her that she's attractive. She's a maiden. You know, she's a virgin. She's not married. She hasn't been with a man, right? She's a hard worker. She comes to bring the water. You know, again, Luther kind of, he expands upon this. She's hospitable and she's faithful and she's, you know, she's all of these things. And he asks for, you know, just, can I have a little bit of water? And she says, yes, of course. And she brings that and she says, you know what? You got 10 camels there with you as well. Those camels look really thirsty. You've probably come a long way. And so she takes care of them as well. And the guy is probably just standing there. Well, it says the man gazed at her in silence. I mean, he's kind of standing there with his mouth ajar, just like, whoa. <That's> I should have asked that she would have rolled up with, you know, a bunch of gold and silver for the faithful servant. No, I'm just kidding. That's
what, well, you know, I know you mentioned Luther comments on the hospitality of this scene.
Yeah.
And while it's probably not the main point of the text, I do think it is worth noting the way that the people of God in thus far in Abraham's story particularly have been hospitable. You know, you think about the way that Abraham received the three visitors, the Lord himself, ultimately we know in Genesis 18, even the way that Lot was initially hospitable to the two angels at his house. The hospitality toward strangers is a characteristic of God's people. And even to the point, you know, I think sometimes we talk about this text, well, this is kind of that culture. But at the same time, I think there must have been enough uniqueness in what Rebecca does that it stands out to the servant, that not just any young lady would have done what she did. And certainly this is God answering prayer, but I also think it's fair to say that God answers the prayer. This is who Rebecca is, as one who, as we'll see, does believe in the Lord as the text goes on. So there is at least a minor theme there of hospitality that I think is in this text.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And it's a good thing. Okay. You know, she's gracious. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's going to continue as the chapter progresses, which we'll read in coming episodes, is the hospitality that the whole family ends up showing to this servant of Abraham's. Now, again, he's standing there, you know, just looking at her in silence. And I'm picturing this in my mind, and it's maybe starting to get awkward. But once the camels are finished drinking, then he jumps into action.
Yeah.
All of these gifts that he's brought with him, he starts showering upon her before he even tells her what's going on. We've got about 4 minutes here, Pastor Beck, to dig through the details here.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Oh, okay.
Let's
jump into it. Yeah. Okay. So the quick version is he starts lavishing these gifts upon her, and she obviously is curious about this. We're not even going to get into how many ounces a shekel is, a gold ring and all that. It's 11.4 is a shekel. So this is half of that, which I think is 5.7, something like that. Anyways, so he takes this. You're cracking up on the other side of this.
It's great.
I know. I know, isn't that fun?
Get your Lutheran Study Bible. It tells you all these
things. Get your Lutheran Study Bibles, guys. Actually, I did a Google on that. A DuckDuckGo, technically. Anyways, so he gives her bracelets. He gives her all of these nice gifts. And he says, hey, listen, I need to talk to your family. Like, I need to go and speak with them. Okay. And she introduces herself. And again, he's standing there. Wow. Like, could not have picked a more perfect person. You know, God has indeed provided. So God is fulfilling all of this. Yeah, we have plenty of straw and fodder, room to spend the night. So he goes and he bows his head. He worships Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. Notice the servant is pointing out that this isn't just that his prayer is being answered, but that God is answering Abraham's prayer, that God is providing for Abraham a at least so far, an answer to this prayer that God would bring about a woman, a wife for his son. Okay, yes. As for me, Yahweh has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. And then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about all these things. So we see this transition. Again, it's a transition chapter. Abraham is sort of, I hate to be this blunt about it, but for the sake of time, he's on his way out. And the last thing is, we've got to provide a wife who will be amenable to being of the people of Abraham, of the God of Abraham. And that's exactly who we're introduced to here. The servant goes and he does, and God continues to provide as he always has for Abraham. And it's going to work out for the benefit of Isaac, his son.
Mm. With like a minute, Pastor Beck.
Yeah.
How does this text point us to Jesus? You know, we've talked a lot about marriage and such things. How does this text point us to Jesus?
Yeah, I mean, it points us to Jesus in the fact that Jesus is joined to his bride, the church, right? And so marriage is always going to be a picture of Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. But here specifically, this is, as we said, it's a transition text from Abraham to Isaac. We're going to have a lot of transition texts throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And it's going to bring us to that place where, yes, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is fulfilling that which he has spoken through his prophets, through his patriarchs, through the kings that will rise and will fall. And eventually he will bring about, through this union and the fruit of this union, he will bring about his son. And so Jesus comes to fulfill the beautiful things that were imperfect in the marriages of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Rachel and all the rest. And Jesus comes to be the one who brings about the perfect marriage, the union of the perfect man to his now made perfect, declared perfect, righteous bride, the church.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardett, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 28. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
It's my pleasure, Pastor Apple. God bless you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 24, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the story of Isaac on Monday. We'll be in the middle of this chapter as Abraham's servant speaks to Rebekah's family regarding why he has come. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.